From the prophet Malachi, last book in the English Bible of the Old Testament, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how? How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Throughout this past year, we've looked at several sections of God's word as we have sought to have it speak into our lives and to correct us and to lead us and to strengthen us and to give us encouragement. We've sought to let the Scripture's message speak into our lives. Two of those passages that we looked at in these last year was one long section of the Old Testament. From March to July, we considered that book of Leviticus under the idea that God is with us. But we looked throughout that book at what it actually meant and what it took for a holy, holy, holy God, as we just spoke, to actually dwell in the midst of his people, sinful people, and what it meant for us to be in his presence. From there, we moved on. After considering the law for many weeks, we moved on from August through October to that section we just finished on Romans chapter 8, that beautiful message of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And we saw there the announcement and the articulation that in Christ, God himself, the triune one, the holy God, is for us, for you. The Father is for you. The Son is for you. The Spirit is for you. So that we ended with that last time with that beautiful description of Paul as he expresses his thanks for that to say, there is nothing that can separate you. Nothing in all of creation. Not the turmoil and the troubles out there. Not the distresses in your own heart. Nothing is able to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So now having rested in, having centered ourselves in that love of God in Christ, I hope that was an encouraging time for you. A time of reflection and remembrance of the mercy, the love of God for you. And now that we've done that, we're going to step back, and during this season that we begin to head for the holiday period, ultimately to Advent in a few weeks, and then Christmas, I'd like us to come back now to the Old Testament, to this last word in the Old Testament, put in the last book in the English form, the Protestant English form of the Bible, because it is the last word that God speaks to his people before his first coming. And I'd like us to look at this as a way to prepare for the coming season. Now we're used to the idea that it sometimes, for important things, it takes some time to get ready, to be prepared for what is ahead, for what is coming. We go through premarital counseling and all kinds of preparations and choices and plans for a coming wedding. Some of you have recently had young children, babies born into your families, and you take time to prepare for those children that are coming. You may go to a doctor multiple times, maybe to a hospital, take a tour, maybe a birthing class. You might begin to prepare a new room in your house and paint it and get different furniture. And recently, one of our children, Mike and Anna, before Eliana was born, asked Bonnie to come and paint a large giraffe in the wall that looks into the crib. because they like drafts. And you get ready for these key and important moments in your life. Some of you in school are going to lectures or to class, and you're reading required readings, and you're taking notes. You're preparing for what's ahead because you know that exam is coming, and you want to be able to show that you've learned the material and be ready then to add that to your body of knowledge. Some of you are in sports or in music, and you know a moment's coming when you're going to step onto the field or step to the piano in front of your friends and family, and you know that that recital's coming, and Anita's told you the date, and now you're practicing. You're going over the material over and over because you want to be ready. It seems like in our culture that seems that we want to more earlier and earlier prepare for Christmas. If my own kids are any idea of this, they seem to have this challenge, like who can decorate earliest in the season. And I think I'm beating every one of them this year by starting our Advent series on November 6th. I'm not sure, but I think I've got ahead of them, but that's hard to do. But our culture is that same way too. Bonnie and I on Monday were doing some errands, and we headed out through 39 just up north of the park. You know, you pass the Giant Center, and there on the right is before you go across the creek, there's a big field. And what's going on? The Hershey Park staff is already putting up structures and putting up all those lights. So the sweet lights will be ready for the holiday season. 2 miles of all these 2 million plus lights blinking and going through that you drive through and experience. And they're already getting ready for it. We know what it's like, and we know that it takes preparation for important things in our life. So we'll be ready for the next step in our studies, ready for the next step in our career. We get ready. All kinds of special and important moments, times in our life, key moments, events that we highly value, we take time to get ready. But here's something I wonder if you've asked yourself. Am I ready? Am I prepared for the coming of the Lord? That's the question that the book of Malachi asks God's own people. Are we ready for the coming of the Lord? That is one of the prophetic calls of the Old Testament, one of those key foundational prophetic calls of the Old Testament. You're familiar with it. Prepare ye the way for the Lord. Isaiah spoke it. Here Malachi speaks it. John the Baptist is going to pick it up. And Jesus is going to talk to us when he comes about the value and the importance of being ready for the coming day of the Lord. Jesus said it like this in Luke 12. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Or again in Matthew 25, watch therefore, for you know not the day or the hour. The call goes out to be prepared, to know what God has said about his coming, and to be ready for it. But sadly, the Lord's own people, the church in the Old Testament, the church in Malachi's day, and too often the church in our day, has neglected that call. And so what I want to do this year as we begin to head toward the holiday season when we celebrate the first coming, the first advent, the incarnation of our Lord, that we also take the time to ask ourselves, are we ready for his return? My first point today is simply Malachi's message, hearing Malachi's message. And as I say that, perhaps you're a student enough of the scriptures that you say in your mind right away, this isn't Malachi's message. This is the Lord's message, and you're exactly right. As the book opens with that subscription, that description of what this book is going to be about, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. If we would translate that more directly, we might say something like this. Utterance of the word of the Lord to the people of Israel by the hand or through Malachi. It's the utterance of the Lord's message the Lord himself speaking what he wants his people to know through Malachi. And I think so then in this way that Malachi becomes a great way for us to prepare for the coming season, but also beyond that, for the Lord's return. As I said, this is the final utterance of God in the Old Testament. He's given us the law. He's given us all the prophetic word. He's given us the beautiful descriptions and engagements with our emotions through the Psalms and our wisdom through the prophets. All this has been revealed. And now he's going to say one final thing before he goes silent and says, you know now everything you need to know until I come. 400 years of radio silence after this last word, until John the Baptist raises again and utters the word of the Lord after so many years of silence. But this is the last word before that coming, and functions well for us to hear as we prepare for the return. It's given to a church, the Old Testament church, in a time of great discouragement. And so I think it's another good word for us today. It's in, many debate the exact dating of this, but from the markers in the book, that doesn't tell us the date, but from what he's talking about and the terminology he uses about their leaders and a variety of reasons, it's clear that this is from the post-exilic period in Israel. What is that? That's the period after all the things you think about the kingdom of David, Saul, David, Solomon, and the united monarchy, and then the divided monarchy when Israel and Judah are separate nations. And then they're continuing unwillingness to listen to the word, so that the Lord throws them out of the land and they go into exile. Babylon comes and destroys the temple, and they're taken away into exile. After all those years, they come back. And this is after that return. It's been after the time when the Persian king Cyrus, in about 530 BC, 538 BC, conquers Babylon and allows the people of Israel to come back from exile and come back to the land of promise. So there's some encouragement happening to them after a long season of difficulty. It's after the temple has been rebuilt, the second temple, for the first one had been destroyed. Zerubbabel, under Haggai's ministry, Zechariah's ministry, begins and builds the second temple. It's finished around 515 BC. Ezra comes later, about 460 BC, and he turns the people back to the law. He teaches them the law. He reads the law before them and explains it. And there's a new embrace again of the word of the law of God. And there's a type of reformation that begins to happen in this period in the nation of Israel. And then Nehemiah comes because he hears they're in danger. And around 444 BC, he comes back and he encourages the people. And in 52 days, they rebuild the wall, so that the city is protected and they can flourish and they can continue on safely as a nation. And it's sometime after all of that that Malachi speaks. It's been a heady season for Israel. There's been a lot of excitement, new beginnings, expectation of the promise and the promise being fulfilled in our day. We're going to see the new Jerusalem. We're going to see the coming, the day, the age of the Spirit. We're going to see the benefit of all the waiting that we've done. And we're going to see God's kingdom make an impact on this world. And then they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And by Malachi's time, it seems like nothing happened. All the promises they thought were coming true in their day, in their time, just didn't seem to come. And as they looked around, they still faced all of the same problems that they had always faced. Opposition outside their nation, challenges with the elements, just scraping by to get to by. Drought comes, famine comes, challenges that they face in the elements. And there's still infighting among the people of God, tribe against tribe, people against people. And they begin to wonder, I think, in their hearts. They begin to think, but then they begin to talk to each other. And what begins to happen in their minds is this. If God's for us, surely this is not what he promised. They began to grow discouraged. They began to be impatient. When will his promises come to pass? When will all these things that he keeps talking to us about, the impact and the impact of his love for us, when will we see that? And they get frustrated. They get frustrated with each other. They get a bit upset at God. Lord, you promised. And so where is your promise? Why don't you keep your promises to us? I'm not sure you really do love us, God. And you see, as we consider the original setting in this message, it seems to me that though there are many, many years between Malachi's day and ours, and many differences in culture and all the technology and all kinds of things, yet the spiritual situation is much the same. Our times, in many ways, seems very similar to Malachi's day. We have heard of the Lord's love, the Lord who, of whom it is said that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. We have embraced him as the followers of Christ, the one who is Lord of the universe, the one to whom all power must bow. And yet we look around and our hearts begin to say, well, where is the signs of that impact? Why aren't our churches growing and full? Why does opposition to the gospel seem to be so strong? Why does the influence of the gospel seem to be weakening so many places in the world? And why do I not see the impact of this love that you've been talking about? Why don't I see that impact in my daily life? I'm not sure it's quite as certain as you say that God loves me. God loves us. And it's at such a moment that Malachi is an important message for us. Malachi's message is a two-part message overall. I put it in that little box in your outline on page 12, the two-part message. It's listen, consider the word of the Lord, in the language of Malachi, the law of Moses, listen to it, and then repent. Two-part message. And our focus throughout this series in the next weeks will be simply to do that, to listen to the word and to ask, what does it look like to repent? And to turn to our God fresh in our repentance because we're so confident and sure of his love for us. You'll see to the right of the two-part message, I'll say that there's three main applications that he makes in this book. And it's put in a chiastic form. I'm a visual person, so I tried to put it in a visual way for you here. Do you remember what a chiasm is? It's in literature. There's a variety of topics that are considered, and he works through the topics. There's a first topic, topic A, and then he moves to a second topic, topic B, and then to a third topic, topic C. And then he goes back to those same topics again, and he works through them again, making another application of that topic, but he does it backwards. He does topic C, the third topic, first, and then topic B, the second topic, second, and then the first topic again that he started with. So he starts where he ends where he began, topic-wise. And there's three main themes that he's going to talk to us about and say, are we listening and are we repenting before the Lord in these areas? Because these are the areas that we wrestle with as a church. We've wrestled with it throughout the Old Testament period, but we're still wrestling with it. And it's this. Are we responding to God's word from our hearts? What does it mean for our hearts to be centered on the word of God? And what does it mean in our heart to repent? Secondly, it's the matter of our worship. What does it mean to worship according to the word, to worship as God wants to be worshipped? And what does it look like? What does repentance look like in our worship? And thirdly, it's the area of our relationships, how we live with others, with each other and with others outside the kingdom. What does it mean? What does God call us to have? What kinds of relationships does God call us to have? And what does repentance look like in those relationships? And so he calls us to these topics, saying to us in each one, consider and repent. It brings us to the end of the book, which we'll, Lord willing, finish right before Christmas, where he says, having heard this and having received this and having walked through this, he gives us this glorious picture of his the people of God who will be his. They will be mine, and they will be holy to me. All of this call is out of his love, to call us to know him and to be fresh in our repentance so that when he comes, we are embraced. It's not to turn us into his people. It's coming to the people who rest in him. It's coming to the church, to us, and it's saying, listen and be fresh in your hearts, fresh in your worship, fresh in your relationships, in your repentance, to conform your word, your will, to mine. Each one of these sections are in the form of a disputation, if you talk to scholars about the text. And today we read the first disputation, verses after the heading of verse 1, we have the first disputation, the first topic that God will bring to his people in verses 2 to 5. Each one of these disputations, there's six of them, and it's the three on the way in and three on the way out. Each one of them will follow the same form. It's an unusual form for a prophet, full of questions, but it follows the same pattern. First, the Lord makes a statement, something he wants us to know, wants his people to know. Second, the response of God's people is to question that word. It's to say, are you sure? I don't know. I don't think that's right, God. Then, following the questioning, God is so merciful and gracious, he continues to interact with his people. He just doesn't write us off, but he comes back with his response to our questioning. Finally, then, he gives us an implication to the response that he's given us. I broke your reading down. I organized your reading visually to follow that, those four parts of the disputation in verses 2 to 5. And that's what we'll move on to now and consider today. This first disputation is the first word of God to his people through Malachi. His first word to us as we consider this book. And he makes a statement to them. And notice again, listen, what is the first word that he wants to say to you? The first word he wants to say to his people, even when he's going to come and challenge them, what does he say to you? I have loved you. I have loved you. He simply affirms his orientation toward you, his people. And his orientation is one of love. He loves you. He's going to use that statement now to expose their own hearts and their own idolatries. But he begins with this affirmation of his love. What follows immediately in verse 2 still is the questioning, the part 2 of the disputation, the response of God's people. And they answer that question, the assertion of his love, with this question, how, God? How have you loved us? Questioning, wondering. I look around at my life, and do you really love me? Now, I put it in your outline under point one in the form of, I think, what is he's saying here, actually, by speaking of his love and hearing their response. And he says, and he's asking them, this is the question he's asking us as we read this section. Do you see life through the lens of God's covenant love? You as God's people, you as one who is in Jesus Christ, are you viewing life now through the lens of his covenant love? That he has loved you. You know what it's like to take off your glasses if any of you need corrective lenses. And it gets all blurry out there. And you see some things, you see some movement, you see some things that are going on, but it's not clear, it's not sure. And if you decide to make choices based on your lack of clarity, maybe driving, you see stuff out there, but if you make choices based on that, when it's unclear, it leads to bad things. But if you put your glasses back on, clears up, gives you correct way to walk correctly through the world, to interact with the world rightly. And he's asking us, are you viewing life through the lens of God's covenant love for you? Maybe as we have been talking about God's love over the last number of weeks, like I said, I hope that was an encouraging and embracing time where you felt built up, encouraged, secure in the love of the Lord. But maybe, perhaps, as you heard that, as you thought about that, you might have thought, I'm not sure I believe that. I'm not quite sure, because I look at my circumstances. I look at my life and I'm struggling with loneliness. And I'm wrestling with the sense of isolation. I keep hitting up against this sense of failure in my life. I'm fearful. I've been fearful about my finances, or facing ill health, or I'm walking through a difficult time in my physical health. There's a difficult exam coming up, and as I think about that, and I look at it, I start to fear, and I fret, and I'm taking off those lenses of God's covenant love, and I'm starting to look at life through my fears. I'm starting to look at life through my troubles. Maybe you've been sad because of some relationships in your life. You wish you were married, and you're not. Maybe you've been sorrowful because you are, and you wish you weren't. Maybe you've been troubled by the divergent viewpoints being debated in our society. Or maybe simply from the international troubles and calamities and perils of our time. And you wonder, when you hear that God loves you, is this really what it looks like for Him to love me? I'm not sure I believe that. And you see, to such questioning, the Lord hears, but then He comes back with a response. And even as He responds to Israel in their day, as they question, listen to His response, because it will encourage you and give you hope and recognition. It will help you to put back those lenses of God's covenant love to His people. His response to their questioning is found in verses 2 through 4. It comes in a strange form to us, but it would have spoken clearly to them. In effect, what He's saying through these verses is, from the days of old, I have chosen you. I have loved you. I have preserved you. I have shown you mercy. When you turned aside, I was faithful to the covenant. I have given you forgiveness for your sins, even while I have not given that forgiveness to others around you, even those closely in the flesh related to you. But you, I have been treated differently. I have distinguished the way I have treated you from the way I have treated those around you. I have been patient with you when you erred and turned away, and I have never cast you off. I have disciplined you, and for them, I've sent you into exile even to continue to bring the message that you need to turn to me alone. And it's been hard to go. And sometimes when I seem distant, I have disciplined you, but I have never, and I will never, condemn you. The language that He uses reminds them of God's choice, His grace to them, through their national language, is the language that they had learned the whole way back in Genesis, when some of those who had gone before them, Isaac and Rebekah, had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And though they were from the same family, and though they were from the same mother, and though they were born at the same time being twins, yet the Lord distinguished between them, choosing to show His love to one but not to the other. And He's not so much in this passage to Malachi pointing to those historical figures now, though the context of that, because they are descendants of the one on whom God has showed favor, descendants on Jacob, of Jacob. He is saying to them, now in your own national history, you've seen throughout, I've been faithful to the descendants of the one I loved, Jacob's descendants, I have been faithful to you. And so in your own even political history here, he says, you have seen how I have preserved you, Israel. Edom, I have not shown them the same kindness and mercy that I've shown to you. I have distinguished between you, whom I love and set my love on, from all others. I rescued you, not them. I've kept you, not them. You, only you, my people, when you struggle, you can know, even when my hand is heavy on you, that because I've chosen you, because I love you, you can say what Jeremiah said. I know my trouble, my struggles, my travail, and they're always before me, and yet this I call to mind. This is what you know as my covenant people, he says to them. This I call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As the old English version, King James Version, put verse 22, it is of or because of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. And he says to his people, don't you remember? Look around, can't you see? That it's because of my mercy that you have not been consumed, not been destroyed, even as others have, but you have been spared. I have loved you with an electing and in love. And yet you ask me, how? How do I love you? You have been the beneficiaries of my love throughout your history, throughout the centuries. Even when I've driven you away, I have not forgotten you, but I have poured out my love and brought you back and sustained and kept you to this day. And you ask, how do I love you? I believe that's the same word that the Lord speaks to us in our day, to those who have received and rest in Jesus Christ. Have I not distinguished you, my children, from the world? Choosing you, calling you to myself, giving you faith to receive and to believe the gospel of my Son, making you the objects of my love? Look back at how I have sustained you. Look out back at how I have sustained my people throughout all generations in their trouble, in their need. I have come through, I've provided, I've sent my Spirit to indwell you. I've even disciplined you that you might grow and share in my holiness. But I have never condemned you, and I will never condemn you. I will not spare the world and all flesh from my righteous judgment and wrath, but I will spare you. I will not allow those who oppose me to flourish forever. It seems like they flourish forever, but they will not flourish forever. But I will guard you through this time, and I will cause you to endure until that day that I raise you and bring you to my eternal kingdom. I will not fail to bring down the wicked, but I will shelter you on that day. For you are forever the objects of my love in Christ. Finally, the first disputation ends as in verse 5, he tells them the implication of that truth, that he will distinguish his people from all others by showing them the benefits of his love. And he says, your own eyes shall see this, the implication. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Here's the implication of the truth that he will love his people. That there is a day coming where it will be clear that we will see evidence, evidently, clearly revealed what the Lord is doing in the world and what he is doing in you. That the distinction between those who are in his Son, those who are in Christ, will be made evident for all to see on that day, between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Jesus talked about with clarity that day is coming. Do you remember? Do you remember in Matthew 25, he says that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the nations and the peoples like a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he'll put the goats on his right hand, and sheep on his right hand, and his goats on his left. The shepherd does. And then he goes through a number of judgments that he speaks to both parties. And at the end of that, he says, and the goats will go off to everlasting destruction. But the sheep will go off to everlasting life. He speaks of the coming day when it is manifest that he will distinguish between his people, the objects of his love, and all else. Revelation goes on to say it even more clearly at the end of the book, as John is brought up into the heaven and he sees that future ahead betrayed before his eyes, and he says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which was the book of life. This is Revelation 20. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a vision of distress to John. But then he goes on in the next chapter and says that for those whose name is found in the book of life, they are given entrance into that eternal city of God. Welcomed, entered. Yes, there will come a day when all will see that you will see. And you will say, great is the Lord. Most worthy of praise, for his love to his people has been an everlasting love. On that day, they will say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel, verse 5. And I think what he's saying here, in a sense, in the first understanding of this passage, is that he will see that this God that they are serving, that they are following, is not just the God who will bring about his will for his people, but that he is the God of which is great in his power, because he has been given dominion over all of the earth, that he is the God who will bring his judgment into the entire world, not just to Israel, but to all nations. And they will all stand before his throne. They will all stand under his assessment and will be accountable to him. That's what his scriptures say. He will be great, not simply within the boundary, but he will be great in all the earth as he brings his judgments into the earth. But you know, I think there's more in verse 5 than even Malachi knew. He will be great as he exercises his judgment in all the earth. And he will be shown to be the one whose power is evident in all the world. But there's more about his greatness that is revealed beyond the borders of Israel, that Malachi may have been able to piece together some of the earlier revelation, but he certainly could not know with the same kind of clarity that you know now through the gospel. That God's greatness will be shown beyond the borders of Israel, not simply in his power, but also in his mercy. For his mercy, his love is wide and broad, and reaches beyond the borders of Israel, and it reaches to all nations. That's what the movement of the entire scriptures tells us, that he has elected and called a people to himself, yes, from national Israel as the seed of what he is doing, from whom the final seed would come, but ultimately it will be a people who will be from every tribe and every nation throughout the world, that it will reach. The glory of God in his mercy will reach all the world through that greater descendant of Jacob, even Jesus Christ. Through him, the loved one. Through him, the elect one. Through him, who in his flesh is the beneficiary of the covenant promises, every one of the covenant promises of the Father. His mercy will extend beyond the border of Israel to every nation. His mercy reached not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Not just the residents of Israel, but of Jordan and of Iraq and of Afghanistan and of Egypt and the Ukraine and Russia and Europe and the UK and the US and the nations of Central America and Southern America, Chile and Argentina, Brazil, Mexico, Honduras, of India, of China, of Japan, Australia, every nation under heaven. So wide his love and mercy will reach a people that he calls to himself through him, as this one is risen from the dead and sends his people, sends us into all nations to proclaim his forgiveness in his name, to be those who receive his covenant rights and privileges, ones that are his, to be given to all who put their trust in him. His covenant right privileges given to all who receive him. The Gospel of John reminds us of that. He came to his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he became the right to become children of God. So that one day, on his return, not only will we celebrate his greatness in his judgments in the earth, in the way he distinguishes his people from all others, but we will celebrate that his mercy is so wide that a people from all tribes and nations and tongues will gather around his throne as the objects of his love and mercy. That is the people to whom you have been given entrance through the gospel. The people who sing to him who is on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And so are you prepared for that day? How are you sure? How do you make sure? First, by considering your heart. How are you responding to this message of God's love for his people, his message of his love for you in Christ? How about instead of rehearsing all of the complaints you have against God, he's merciful. He will listen. He tells us to bring them to him. The Psalms show us that he will hear us. He will embrace us. He will help us walk through them. But instead of simply focusing on all those troubles and concerns and fears that you have, and bringing those before God and laying them before him and saying, I don't think you love me, God, because look at this and look at this and look at what happened in this past and look at what's going on now and look what might happen in the future. Are you sure? I don't know if I see the benefits of your love. Instead of that, will you anchor your own heart? Will you let it respond out of a rejoicing and embracing of in the gospel that in the Son he has loved you, that because he has shown his love for you, that while you were still sinners, he died. Christ died for you. And if you were reconciled in his death, how much more now being reconciled will you have life in his name? Will you read your life now through the lens of his covenant love for you and let your heart leap for joy rather than to be driven by fear? But perhaps you can't do that today because you've not yet received or believed the good news about Jesus. If that's the case for you, let today be the day you hear and believe. Wouldn't it be great to find someone who would love you that much, whose love for you would never weaken or grow old or turn aside, whose love would see you through every situation in life, even through death itself, and continue to love you forever? That is what's being offered to you. That is what's proclaimed to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not receive him today?